It's a beautiful song, certainly this time of year as well. The words to that song summarize so much of God's plan, and it's a beautiful, beautiful words, a beautiful thing to think about as we're here on the Sabbath. So thank you so much for that. In the message today, I would like for us to explore a doctrinal and practical distinction of the Church of God. I say practical because this distinction is one of those doctrinal teachings that sets us apart in practice, not just in belief, from so many organizations in the quote-unquote Christian world. As members of the Church of God, we do not wear crosses, or crucifixes for that matter. You won't find crosses adorning our stage or our hymnal. We don't have crosses on our Passover serving ware, nor do you find crosses displayed on our various websites or in our publications. And why would that be? And perhaps more importantly, does it even matter? Could we explain or prove this doctrinal distinction of the Church of God? After all, the Apostle Paul was inspired to teach that the message of the cross is the power of God. He also stated that the offense of the cross has ceased. Jesus himself would urge his followers to take up our cross. So is it possible that the church's long-held teaching on this point is actually incorrect? The sermon today, I would like for us to examine the subject of the cross and review what the Bible does say and what it does not say on this topic. Of course, if you've been in the church for any length of time at all, this is a review for most of us. I covered this sermon actually about 12 years ago here locally. So if you've been here 12 years, you'll have heard a version. It's slightly different, but you will have heard a version of this. But it's important that we review it periodically. Emily and I were talking about a different topic this morning, and she commented, you know, or it might have been last night, she said, you know, if we don't review things periodically, all of us forget. It's just the human way. If we don't review it periodically, we will forget it. We were talking about something else, but that certainly applies to this topic of the cross as well. I think it's also fitting in light of the time of year that we're in, because tomorrow, of course, would, if you know on the church calendars around the world, tomorrow is Easter. In our local paper in Elizabethtown, there's a big picture this week of one of the local churches. We're having children do this play that was supposed to be a rendition of what we find in Scripture. And they showed this young kid being hoisted up on this device with red cloth all over him to look like blood and so forth. Crosses are certainly featured in most Easter displays around us, so it's an appropriate time of year for us to take a look. Now, to understand this topic, we have to examine the history and the origins of the cross itself. Crosses were not originally associated with religion. They have many shapes. Some are crossed, some are X-shaped. Others look like a capital T, where the crossbar goes across the very top. Others are a lowercase t. Some crosses are depicted as just a stake. And in Scripture, we even find a reference to the cross as simply being a tree. But crosses were designed to humiliate the victim. They weren't just a means to put someone to death. They were designed intentionally to make that death terribly agonizing and to humiliate whoever it was that was being put to death. They were also designed to not just humiliate the victim, but they were designed to terrorize the audience. Crosses were designed to send a message to the people at large, because people were crucified and then left to die on public display. And that death in some cases could take hours to come. And of course, you can imagine their flesh would be picked by birds and insects and all of the other rather grotesque things we can imagine from such a situation. Lee Strobel, in his book, The Case for Christ, in one of the chapters, he provides a very gruesome yet revealing account of what crucifixion is like. And I'm not going to read that to you today, but if you're curious or if you want to understand more about how the cross worked as a device to torture and humiliate its victims, I would encourage you to take a look at that chapter in his book. The cross as a religious symbol, however, existed long before Christianity. And there are numerous sources you could look at, encyclopedias. Just go to Google and look at the origin of the religious symbol of a cross, and you'll discover that it has a wide-ranging use outside of Christianity. I will quote to you from one book, though. In his book, History of the Cross, The Pagan Origin and Idolatrous Adoption and Worship, author Henry Dana Ward traces the history and the use of the cross in religious worship, iconography, and ceremonies. And he essentially distills it down to the pagan god Tammuz, who was symbolized by a capital T, or the Tau. Ward writes in his book, quote, "It, the Tau symbol, was marked on the forehead of worshipers when they were admitted to the mysteries of the Babylonian system." He goes on to say, "In every nation possessing a creed or philosophy, the same sign has been used." And then Ward traces the use of this iconography in Nineveh and in Egypt and ancient American civilizations like the Mayans and the Aztecs, as well as the Babylonian system. And they would mark this symbol on their foreheads. Now, if you watch the news about not quite 2 months ago, I think it was actually on February the 14th this year, it was Ash Wednesday. And if you watch conservative news in particular, where they often have a lot of Catholic newscasters, you would have noticed that many of them had this symbol in ash on their forehead. Even today, in many Christian communities, they will mark the forehead of worshipers with this symbol. Vine's Complete Expository Dictionary says the shape of the ecclesiastical or the religious form had its origin in ancient Chaldea and was used as the symbol of the god Tammuz, being in the shape of the mystic Tau, the initial of his name, in both that land in Chaldea as well as adjacent lands, including Egypt. The reality is that the cross itself, as an instrument, is a vile, terrible device of torture. You could compare it to the rack during the Middle Ages, or perhaps the gallows in the old American West. It was designed to inflict not only death, but pain and agony and humiliation. It's important to keep that in mind in light of the scriptures that we'll look at later in the sermon. But when you read the history of it, it begs the question, well, how in the world then did this become accepted by professing Christians as the most prominent symbol of Christianity? And if it's wrong, and I believe it is, we'll see that, if it is, then why was this symbol chosen? Why was this symbol foisted off on Christians? To what end? What was the purpose? And we'll see that as we go through. The journey of the symbol of the cross into Christendom began in earnest in the 3rd century, and I'll quote again from Vines. It says, "By the middle of the 3rd century AD, the churches had either departed from or had travestied certain doctrines of the Christian faith." Now, Vines is a pretty well-respected Christian expository, and yet even in Vines, they'll acknowledge that by the middle of the 3rd century, many congregations had departed from doctrines of the Christian faith. Vines goes on and says, "In order to increase the prestige of the apostate ecclesiastical system, pagans were received into the churches apart from regeneration by faith, and were permitted largely to retain their pagan sins, signs, and symbols. Hence, the Tau, or the capital T in its most frequent form, with the cross piece lowered, was adopted to stand for the cross of Christ. This was designed to induce those who had been called by God to slide into idolatry. It would establish a counterfeit. It's no different than the golden calf or the worship of the various idols of Baal. Let's take a look at Deuteronomy chapter 5. We'll see in principle what God says about any such device that people would bow down to or otherwise prostrate themselves before. Deuteronomy chapter 5 and verse 8. Here we find the Ten Commandments being reviewed once again for the children of Israel. And let's notice God's standard here. Deuteronomy 5 verse 8. God says quite plainly, "You shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands, to those who love me and keep my commandments." God makes it quite plain that we should not make any carved image that we would be bowing down to or worshiping toward. And yet, so many quote-unquote Christian songs portray the cross as something that we should assemble before, bow down to, or worship. Turn over to Ezekiel chapter 8. Ezekiel chapter 8. Here in Ezekiel 8, the prophet Ezekiel, who was in captivity, is given a vision of what was taking place inside the temple of God in Jerusalem. And it's rather stark. Ezekiel 8, verse 1. The latter half of that verse, it says, "I sat in my house with the elders of Judah sitting before me. The hand of the Lord God fell upon me there." Verse 2. "Then I looked, and there was a likeness, like the appearance of fire, from the appearance of his waist and downward fire, and from his waist and upward like the appearance of brightness, like the color of amber. He stretched out the form of a hand and took me by the lock of my hair, and the Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy." So here Ezekiel in a vision, this mighty being appears to him, grabs him by the lock of the hair, and takes him in vision to Jerusalem to show him what's taking place and what has so drawn out the ire of God. Verse 6 says, "Furthermore, he said to me, 'Son of man, do you see what they are doing? The great abominations that the house of Israel commits here to make me go far away from my sanctuary.'" What is the product of these actions? These great abominations that Israel was participating in would make God go far away from his own sanctuary. He says, "Now turn again, and you will see greater abominations." You could go on and you could read the various abominations that are depicted. Then we come to verse 13. "And he said to me, 'Turn again, and you will see greater abominations that they are doing.' So he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house, and to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz." Here they are, this great abomination that would make God turn from his own sanctuary. These women were sitting there in the temple grounds weeping for Tammuz. Tammuz is specifically mentioned here as a false god and as a point of weakness for the people of God. And yet, what do we see in the world around us today? Of all the symbols to choose to be foisted into Christianity, in so much of the Christianized world, adherents gather, worship, pray, cry, and prostrate themselves before a cross. the ancient symbol of Tammuz, an abomination that God says, as we read back in verse 6, that would make me go far away from my sanctuary. Why would our enemy foist this off into Christianity? Because he knows what God sees it as. I don't say that this is intentional or purposeful for most of those around the world. I mean, the vast majority of the quote-unquote Christian world will actually go to church tomorrow. And they will often worship and pray and cry before this cross, this image of the god Tammuz. And I don't think it's they're intentionally or purposefully worshiping a false god. Their motivation might very well be a good one. And yet, what does God say about it? God says it will make me go far away from my sanctuary. How skilled, brethren, our enemy is at the art of deception. So what does the Bible then really say about the cross? What does the Bible say? I think it's important to note that the word cross is used in the Bible, and it's appropriate where it's used. It's an appropriate thing for us to use, and we should appreciate the meaning of it. When I was growing up in the church, the word itself was almost a swear word. When I was growing up in the church, nobody said the word cross, even when they read scripture. You'd get to that word, and everybody would change it to something else, to say stake or something else, pole, stake, tree. But we just didn't say that word cross. People would often take care not to use it or to say the word in front of others. And yet, the word cross is used in scripture. So we need to be clear about it and not pretend as though there's never a time to use it. It was actually in the special music song that was sung. And it was used appropriately because that's what the word is. The Greek word that's rendered cross in our English Bibles is the Greek word staros. And it simply means a stake or a post. And the Bible provides scant detail regarding the shape or the design of the particular staros or cross that was used at Christ's crucifixion. And that should tell us something. If the Bible doesn't tell us what it looked like, that's probably God saying there's no reason to make an image once again. Vine says, originally the cross in Scripture, the word staros, was to be distinguished from the ecclesiastical form of a two-beamed cross. So originally this Greek word didn't even mean a two-beamed cross. So what do we know, though, about the cross that we find in Scripture? Let's go to Mark chapter 15. We'll see a couple of things that Scripture tells us about the physical cross that, of course, was used at Christ's crucifixion. Mark 15 and verse 21. This is on Passover day. This is after Christ has been arrested, and he's been scourged and beaten. And again, you can research that and see what Lee Strobel in his book, The Case for Christ, explains what that scourging was like. And it was a horrific, gory, violent, and near-death experience. And then after that, Christ was taken out to be crucified. Verse 21, we'll pick up the story. Mark 15, verse 21. Then they compelled a certain man, Simon of Cyrenian, the father of Alexander and Rufus, as he was coming out of the country and passing by, to bear his cross. So Christ had to carry his cross, and because of this scourging and the degree of trauma it had created in his physical body, they compelled Simon the Cyrenian to carry it for Christ. So here we find one thing we know about the cross of Christ. It could be carried. Now we're not told whether this was a post or a stake, or just a cross beam, or if it was, in fact, a two-beamed instrument of death. We're not told. All we're told is that it could be carried. Drop down to verse 31. We'll find the other thing that we know about the cross of Christ. Verse 31. Likewise, the chief priests also, mocking among themselves with the scribes, said, "He saved others. Himself he cannot save. And just let those words sink in when we think about what Christ actually did. He did save others. He was in the process of doing that. Verse 32. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe. The second thing that we know about the cross of Christ is that Christ was impaled on it. Those are the only two things that we know. We know it could be carried, and we know that Christ was impaled on it. Besides the direct historical events surrounding Christ's crucifixion, crosses are only mentioned in a few areas of Scripture, some of which have been misconstrued over the years as justification for wearing a cross or depicting it in imagery or placing one in our homes or in our places of worship. Perhaps the most common one is when Christ said to take up your cross. He told his disciples, take up your cross. Does that mean that we as followers of Jesus Christ should have a cross tattoo or wear a cross around our neck or a pin or something in our hair as an outward symbol of our relationship with him? Is that what he meant when he said, take up your cross? Let's take a look at that in Luke chapter 9. We'll see, of course, that's not the case. Luke 9, verse 23. Luke 9, verse 23. Then he said to them all, if anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Verse 24. For whoever desires to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. So here Jesus says, if you want to be my follower, you need to take up your cross daily. Does this mean we're supposed to pick up a trinket and wear it around our neck every day? Well, obviously that's not the case. It's important to remember that at this point, Christ has not been crucified. There's no association with his disciples between their master and this Roman torture device. At this point, they don't even know he's going to be crucified. So when he told them, take up your cross daily, their minds didn't go, oh yeah, my Savior died on the cross, so I should probably fashion an image like that and wear it around my neck. Nobody in the audience would have thought that, because they still didn't know Christ was going to be crucified. That hadn't happened yet. Also, we have to remember the context, that the cross was an instrument of death. So if this were to be practiced daily, and if they were to take it to mean physically, it would require that his followers be crucified physically over and over and over. To carry a cross was to die on it. It reflected a commitment. You carried a cross to the end of your life, with the exception of Simon, the Cyrenian, who was compelled to carry Christ's for him. To carry a cross or to take up a cross in their culture meant you were fully committed to the end. They all would have understood this contextually in their culture. Galatians 2 and verse 20 tells us, or Paul says, he was crucified with Christ. He wasn't physically crucified, but he had taken up the cross daily. Christ lived in him. To take up our cross means that we are fully committed to our calling, that there's no turning back, that this is the choice that we've made for the rest of our lives. In their culture, if you took up a cross, you took it to your death. Christ is telling his followers, if you want to be a follower of mine, then you have to be fully committed. Not partially. It's not an on-again, off-again relationship. It's not a once a week on the Sabbath. This is the life that you've chosen for the rest of your natural life. He emphasizes this in verse 62. No one, having put his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. Turn over to Luke 14 and verse 27. Luke 14, verse 27. Here Jesus once again uses this analogy of a cross, which they all would have understood. If you were in Judea and you saw somebody carrying a cross out of the city, you knew where they were going. They were going outside the city and they were going to be killed and hung on that cross until they died. It was the end of their life. It was, you could predict where that life was going to take them. And Jesus drew on that analogy to say, if you've responded to my calling, if you really want to be my disciple, then everybody can look at you and know where your life is going. Your life is going to the kingdom of God. Luke 14, verse 27. He says, "And whoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." And nobody in the audience thought, we need to go get in the trinket business and make a little trinket to wear around our necks. And he goes on to explain what he's talking about. Verse 28. "For which of you intending to build a tower does not sit down first and count the cost, whether he has enough to finish it?" Jesus was teaching his disciples, if you want to be my disciple, you need to count the cost and decide whether you are fully committed or not. To pick up a cross was a commitment to follow God and to be a disciple of Jesus Christ for the rest of your life. The practice of carrying a small gold or silver charm is completely extra-biblical. No resident of Judea would have ever thought that's what Jesus meant. Nobody would have thought that. Besides the obvious idolatrous overtones, it's patently ludicrous that they would have thought, he's telling me if I want to be his disciple, I need to go get an image of a Roman torture device hanging around my neck for the rest of my life. Nobody would have thought that. Could compare it to, you know, going saying, well, we need to go get an image of an electric chair and hang it on a chain around our neck as a symbol of our Christianity. It's simply ludicrous that anyone would have ever thought that. Now, some will assert, however, that the Apostle Paul came along and that Paul revealed a hidden power or majesty in the cross itself. That there was some kind of power that was bound up in the physical cross that rendered it worthy of worship. And while Paul was inspired to use the imagery of a cross to highlight and to teach truth, he did not make the cross an idol. In Bullinger's Figures of Speech Used in the Bible, Bullinger makes this observation. When he's talking about these various passages, and we'll take a look at them, where Paul mentions the cross of Christ, Bullinger observes, it is by forcing the word cross into a literal meaning in such passages that the Church of Rome has appeared to have scriptural sanction for its reverence for and its adoration of the cross. But as we'll see, those passages are not in any way trying to establish a physical cross as an idol. Let's take a look at one of those in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 17. 1 Corinthians 1, verse 17. It says, "For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, not with words of wisdom," or not with wisdom of words, rather, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Now, some will assert wrongfully that Paul is somehow talking about some physical power that's bound up in the physical cross when he says, "lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect." Some assert that he meant that the physical cross held some type of separate, distinct power as a talisman. And you see this in the Middle Ages. If you've ever seen Monty Python or anything that depicts the Middle Ages, you'll see individuals that will they'll hold this T-shaped device and they'll hold it out as a talisman, as though this device has some extra power that you could use it to ward off evil. And some will assert, well, that's what Paul was teaching here. Of course, that's not the case at all. To understand this passage, we have to review and appreciate the historical context. Paul's writing here to the church in Corinth. Corinth was on the crossroads of culture. It was in what we would call Greece today. And culturally, the Greeks were obsessed with knowledge, with philosophy, with Gnosticism, their beliefs in knowledge. You see this in the book of Acts when Paul would go to Athens and elsewhere and would have these debates about philosophy and about lofty ideas and knowledge. And Paul was now preaching the gospel, as he says here. I was sent to preach the gospel. Greek converts were coming from a culture which delighted in human wisdom and eloquence and rhetoric and philosophy. They were followers of various teachers who would argue and debate. And culturally, that's what they looked for. That's why Paul says, look, I was sent to preach the gospel, not with wisdom of words, though. He wasn't sent as some eloquent rhetorical teacher. For those who were steeped in that culture, the gospel message and the reminder that the reality is there was a Judean savior from Nazareth who died the horrific death of a slave or a criminal as being the only path to salvation would challenge their cultural background. They wanted something lofty and philosophical and something they could, was kind of esoterical, that they could talk about and argue about. And Paul came teaching bluntly, the only path to salvation is through a Judean savior who died on this torture device that was reserved primarily for slaves and criminals. And for many Greek converts, that was a struggle to get past. On the other hand, there were many Jewish converts as well. And prospective Jewish converts, for them, the idea that the Messiah, who they had grown up believing would lead Israel, would sit on the throne of David and restore the glory of the temple, the teaching that the Messiah, that the true Messiah, had died on a Roman torture device as a condemned criminal, and through that sacrifice would remove the need for physical sacrifices and would open the path of salvation to all of mankind without the physical needs of rituals and circumcision, it was just too much for many of the Jews of the day. Indeed, great persecution would come on the early church because they would abandon the extra biblical customs that were so prevalent in the Jewish culture at the time. And the church would teach that the physical rituals of circumcision, sacrifices, washings, and the like were no longer necessary. And Paul is here talking to both groups. Notice verse 10. He says, I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. So he's teaching them about Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing and there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Some of you say, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Were you baptized into the name of Paul? I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus and Gaius, lest anyone should say that I had baptized in my own name. Yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. Division was creeping into the church as people began to follow their favorite minister or their favorite person who would speak. And then in verse 17, he says, Christ sent me to preach the gospel. Not with wisdom of words. Paul didn't rely on philosophy and rhetoric to convince prospective Greek converts. He taught the truth. And if God was opening their minds and calling them to the truth, they would accept it. Barnes comments on this passage, quote, "It's worthy of remark also that to the ancient philosophers, this doctrine would appear still more contemptible than it does to the men of these times. Everything that came from Judea, they looked upon with contempt and scorn, and they would spurn above all things else the doctrine that they were to expect salvation by the crucifixion of a Jew. Besides, the account of the crucifixion has now lost to us no small part of its reputation for ignominy. To the ancients, it was connected with every idea of ignominy. It was the punishment of slaves, impostors, and vagabonds, and had even a greater degree of disgrace attached to it than the gallows has with us. With them, therefore, the death on the cross was associated with all that is shameful and dishonorable, and to speak of salvation only by the sufferings and death of a crucified man was fitting to excite only unmingled scorn." Hence, in verse 18, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it's the power of God." What is meant here by the message of the cross? It's important to emphasize that what Paul was talking about was the message, the teaching, the doctrinal understanding of what took place. It shouldn't be misplaced on the word cross. It's only after adopting the cross from paganism that a reader would see the emphasis otherwise. Paul was clearly focused on the message, on the teaching, on the reality of what took place, that Jesus was scourged and then was crucified on this cross. Notice 1 Corinthians 1, verse 21. Verse 21, he says, "For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe." He goes on in verse 22, "For Jews request a sign. Greeks seek after wisdom." These are the two primary groups of people that Paul was preaching to. Verse 23, "But we preach Christ crucified." That was the message of the cross. We preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. Because to the Jews, they thought there's no way that could be the Messiah. The Messiah is supposed to restore the glory of Israel. It cannot be him. And to the Greeks, it was foolishness. They wanted lofty rhetoric. They were looking for some great grand philosophy. And the idea that their only path to salvation was through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who is a Jew, who had been crucified on a Roman torture device, well, to them, that was just foolishness. But, verse 24, "But to those who are called, to those who God has called, whose minds have been opened, where God has chosen to draw you to the truth, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, regardless of your background, regardless of how we were raised or what we grew up believing, if God has called us to the truth, to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God, and the wisdom of God." The emphasis here is on the message of the cross. It's on what took place. The emphasis is not on the torture device. This message is enshrined in our seventh fundamental belief on the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. I'll just quote it to you. It says, this is the message that Paul was talking about. "God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son so humans may have eternal life. In God's perfect righteousness, the penalty for our sins must be paid in full. After living a human life without sin, even though tempted in all points as we are, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died as the perfect sacrifice for all the sins of humanity. As God in the flesh and the creator of all humanity, his death makes it possible for each person and humanity as a whole to be forgiven of their sins, to be released from the death penalty that comes upon all because of sin, and to be reconciled to God the Father. That is the message of the cross. Rather than glorifying the physical cross or the staros, Paul here highlights emphatically the brutality and the vileness of it. He draws on the cultural bias of both Greeks and Jews and their disdain for this physical cross to make a larger point. He was certainly not suggesting that the staros or the cross would be a symbol that we should wear. There's no way to read that in its context and walk away with that understanding. Let's go to Galatians chapter 5. We'll see a second passage where the word cross is used. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. Guys, you can take your jackets off if you're hot. It's pretty warm in here, so feel free to take your jackets off. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 11. He says, "And I, brethren, if I still preach circumcision, why do I still suffer persecution? Then the offense of the cross has ceased." Here we find this phrase, "the offense of the cross has ceased." Again, to fully appreciate this passage, we have to examine the historical context. And you could go back and study the book of Galatians. It's not my intent to do that today. But you find that the early church faced unacceptance from the world at large and would often face chastisement from the Jewish community. Read through Galatians chapter 1 through 4, and you find that there were some Jewish converts who continued to argue zealously for the keeping of the ritual law, the sacrificial system that was identified outwardly through the physical act of circumcision. And Paul delves at length into that issue of whether physical circumcision was a requirement for salvation. And of course, that's not the case. We understand that. Paul taught, as does the church, that salvation is through faith in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But some false teachers had argued that Paul was teaching that physical circumcision was still required. And they might have been referencing the account in Acts 16 where Paul circumcised Timothy. And so Paul asks the rhetorical question here. He says, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then why do I get persecuted everywhere I go? Because you can read through the book of Acts, you can see Paul again and again and again would be persecuted in large part by the Jewish community that at that time had not been called. Paul asks this rhetorical question to demonstrate that this rumor or allegation was not true. He was essentially saying, if I'm still preaching circumcision, then the offense of the cross, the message that Jesus is and was the only Messiah, that he had suffered and died on a cross, and that with that action had brought not only the potential for salvation, but the end of the need for circumcision physically. Paul said, look, if I'm teaching that, then the offense would be gone. Why was this happening? Well, many in the early church were from Judaism. They had grown up in that culture. And many of them would face scorn and ostracization from the community at large, and in some cases, likely even from their family. Chapter 6 and verse 12, Galatians 6 verse 12. He says, as many as desire to make a good showing in the flesh, these would compel you to be circumcised, only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. So they were basically saying, look, if you'll just get circumcised, we can avoid all this persecution. Because in much of the Jewish community, that was the trigger. If you were still teaching circumcision, they'd let you live fine, no problem. But if you taught the truth, that physical circumcision was no longer required, you would be out. And Paul makes the point here. Look, They want to compel you to be circumcised only that they may not suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. For not even those who are circumcised keep the law, but they desire to have you circumcised that they may boast in your flesh. But God forbid that I should boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision avails anything, but a new creation. People were living in fear of being persecuted because they were teaching the truth. And the message of the cross teaches that salvation is not through physical works. It's through faith in Jesus Christ and his sacrifice. And physical circumcision was no longer required. He boasts only, he says in verse 14, I boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the cross, but in the reality of who died to make this freedom possible. As Paul said, we are crucified with Christ. We're not physically impaled on a stake or a cross, but spiritually, through baptism, we enter the watery grave, and we're brought up out of that water to live our lives anew. The issue being addressed here is not a physical object, a cross, with some kind of mystical power, but rather he was reaching through to a culture that was steeped in rituals and showing them what God had done for us. Let's go to Philippians chapter 3. We'll see another example. Philippians 3 and verse 18. Philippians 3, verse 18. It says, for many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Here we find the famous phrase, the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now those who revere and honor and almost worship the cross, they'll point to this passage as evidence that Christians must have some level of adoration for the physical cross. But again, historically, no one at the time this was written would have ever drawn that conclusion. Crosses were instruments of incredible brutality and torture. And no one would have thought that Paul was saying that we need to have some kind of adoration for this torture device. So what is Paul addressing here? Let's go back to verse 17. Philippians 3, verse 17. He says, brethren, join in following my example, and note those who so walk as you have us for a pattern. Verse 18. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. As demonstrated earlier, when Paul speaks of the cross of Christ, he refers to the powerful sacrifice that God offered, and through it, the life that a Christian can and should live. As Jesus said, we're to take up that lifestyle every single day. The enemies are those who reject the salvation that's offered. Paul says quite plainly, whose God is their belly, whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things. The enemies are those who reject the salvation that God offers. Those who refuse to repent, who refuse to be changed, who refuse to grow and overcome. Those who would block the change of heart that Christ's sacrifice requires. Those who would argue for a cheap version of grace, one that doesn't require obedience. Dietrich Bonhoeffer famously observed, cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. The justification of the sinner in the world degenerated into the justification of sin and the world. The enemy of the cross of Christ that Paul describes here does not refer to the man who recognizes the pagan tradition and idolatry of the physical cross. Rather, the enemy of the cross of Christ is the person who denies the need for Christ's sacrifice and determines to choose his own path, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. As we begin to wrap up, let's consider this question then. If not the cross, then what should we wear to signify our connection with the crucified and then resurrected Lord Jesus Christ? What do we wear to show that we are associated with him? The answer is that we're to let Christ live in us. We are to wear the very character and mind of Christ. As we approach Passover and the days of unleavened bread, we do so every year with a renewed focus on our own character development, on how we think and how we talk, how we act, how we live. Notice Philippians 2 and verse 5. Paul says, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." What are we to wear? We are to wear the mind of Christ, his very character, the way he treated others, the way he spoke, the way he honored God's word, the way he walked at one with God the Father. Notice 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 11. He says, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, wear a cross, buy one, put one around your neck, show the world that you belong to Jesus." That's not what Peter wrote. He said, "Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." Put sin out, as we hear every year. We de-leaven our homes physically to remind us of the need to get rid of behaviors and thoughts and practices that are outside the bounds of God's will. Verse 12, "Having your conduct," how we think, what we say, what we do, what we participate in, "having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works," our lifestyle choices, "which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." We are to wear the good works of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, how we live. The cross is not a Christian symbol. Rather, it was an instrument of torture that was designed to terrorize, humiliate, and crush an opponent. As a symbol, it's a representation of the pagan god Tammuz. There's no scriptural or historical evidence that the true church adopted or ever used the figure or image of the cross in any form. As a result, we don't wear crosses or crucifixes. You won't find crosses on our stage or our hymnal or on our websites or in our publications. Rather, as Paul said, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness, but to those who are called changes our life. The outward symbol of our faith is the living character of God that should be demonstrated in our speech, our thoughts, our actions. As Jesus would tell his disciples, "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." And so too, brethren, it should be among us. We should be able to say to others, "If you've seen us, you've seen our Lord and Master, Jesus Christ." As Paul was inspired to write in Galatians 2, we have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer we who live, but Christ lives in us. So let us live as Christ did, focused on the kingdom of God and the will of our Father in heaven.